and most competently constructed sermons have an introduction and 3 points so that you know exactly where you are. Of course, as the preachers know and as you know by experience, the third point can in fact be subdivided ad infinitum, so that even if you know where you are, you cannot be sure just exactly when you are going to finish. And words and phrases like lastly, or finally, or we must stop, or as you know from this particular pulpit, our time is really gone, such words and phrases don't mean a thing. Now I say all this for a deliberate reason. It is to prepare you for the statement that I discovered when I first went over this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 9 earlier on in the week. I had something of what you might call a flash of revelation. And I discovered, having read through the passage once, that after a briefish but necessary introduction, the passage in actual fact divides itself into 10 clear points. Whether or not we'll have time to cover the 10 points or not tonight, I don't know, but my intention is to have a jolly good try. Now, this is not quite so staggering as may seem, and I must confess that you don't really look very staggered. Perhaps experience is beginning to have its effect. But this tenfold division, this ten-point understanding of the passage, indicates that the best way of dealing with the passage is to read it, to go through the passage, underlining and emphasizing the significant points of doctrine and instruction. And we will do this best if we keep in mind all the visual images and all the instructions of worship that we in the Jewish tabernacle that we have spoken about so much these Sunday evenings. These magnificent illustrations, all of which are centered upon the idea of sinner man and his access into the presence of God. Now, this in a sense is what we are speaking about these Sunday evenings, our access into the presence of God. And in remembering these marvelous illustrations, and I hope you will make use of all the visual aids in the church hall, will you remember that in the book of Exodus chapter 25, beginning in chapter 25 at verse 1 and moving on through several chapters, the whole of the tabernacle, which is of course a shadow of and a pointer to God's salvation, the whole of the tabernacle in its specification and its instruction begins at the heart and works outwards. The first instruction is with regard to the preparation of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God, and everything begins there, you see, with the sovereign God of grace, and it works out from there. It's really a marvelous illustration of salvation. It begins at the heart and works outwards until the provision of grace reaches sinner man, convicting him both of sin and of salvation, and brings sinner man by the way appointed right into the fellowship of the near presence of the living God. Now, in expounding all this, the chapters immediately preceding our passage for tonight and culminating in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, has spoken of God's dealings with sinner man on the basis of 2 covenants. The first covenant, or the old covenant, was still a covenant of grace. Everything starts in grace. And in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, you have grace before you come to the book of Exodus, in which you have law. Grace comes before law. Law entered because of sin. Grace was first. Now, the first of the old covenant was all of grace, and it was a valid covenant, and it was a covenant that men could trust. It was an accepted and an acceptable covenant. And as we are told in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, the whole of the old covenant was underwritten by the cross of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3 verse 25, speaking of salvation, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The Authorized Version has it, to declare God's righteousness for the remission, the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Why was it that all these sacrifices of the Old Testament were accepted? Even in their limitation, it was because they pointed forward to, they anticipated, they were underwritten by the death of the Lamb of God, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he died for the sins of men. But the worship of this first covenant, or this old covenant, had two basic defects. First of all, by the very fact of the repetition of all the sacrifices, it confirmed that the way to into God's presence was not yet open. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 8. The very fact that these sacrifices had to be done again and again and again and again signified that there was still a barrier preventing sinner man coming to God. And in that sense, the first covenant, or the old covenant, created longing rather than satisfaction. And its emphasis was that of hope in that which was yet to come. The second defect of the old covenant is that it left the conscience burdened and troubled. The sacrifice was made, the sacrifice was accepted, the people knew that things were all right again, at least temporarily, and yet the whole ritual and the marvelous significance of the sacrifices, and of course their application to the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, for he was there as well as in the New Testament, all this brought home to the burdened and troubled consciences of the people the reality of sin. I think take a young Jewish laddie. When he came to 12, he was a man. Think of him sharing with the adults their viewing of the symbolism of the Day of Atonement for the first time. Think of the impression that would be made on the mind and the heart, the conscience of a young lad like that, just coming to the borders of manhood. Think of the impression it would make concerning the awfulness and the terribleness of sin. That all this had to be done because of man's sin in relation to the Holy God. And he'll be aware of the fact it would have to be done next year and next year and next year. And it was this, you see, that brought home to the conscience the reality of sin. It will bring home to the troubled conscience the pressures of evil. And it will bring home to these men and women an awareness of the inner treachery of their hearts. Even on the great Day of Atonement, when the work was done and the high priest emerged into view again, the sacrifice had been received, but between then and next year, 365 days. Oh, what will my heart do to me by then? What will my treacherous feelings and desires and inclinations do then? If the opportunities present themselves and I am tempted sorely in the moment of an opportunity, what shall become of me? So you see, in a sense, while the whole of the symbolism of the Old Covenant was gloriously foreshadowing and pointing to Christ, at the same time, it had this immense defect. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 7. These sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Something had to be done. A new covenant. On an altogether different dimension. And yet the new covenant, like the old covenant, was a covenant of grace. And in one sense, we could almost say that it wasn't really a new covenant, but rather it was the reality foreshadowed in the promise of the old covenant. Because you see, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the patriarchs and men of faith down through the generations, as we shall read when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. That is, they had the promise, but not the fulfillment of it. And Jesus in the New Testament said, Abraham saw my day. Abraham believed the promise. And all the defect of the Old Covenant, he believed, as all these men of the Old Testament believed. They took God at his word, God who had promised that the day would come when the fulfillment will be sent. Now, in this fulfillment of the promise of God in the new covenant, what work had to be done? There had to be done a final, conclusive work to deal with sin forever. And secondly, a work had to be done which would be for man not outward and ceremonial and promise, but inward and powerful and fulfillment. So that there would be a gospel of good news to preach, declaring to sinner man that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not a spring-cleaned, painted-up old model with all the defects simply covered over. A new creation altogether. Now, Hebrews 9 verse 11, when Christ appeared, this was done. When Christ appeared, he became the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 9 verse 15. Now we take this passage and we look at it as our time permits to see the totality, the absoluteness, the perfection, the completeness, the all-sufficiency of the work that Christ accomplished for sinner man. And the first point is in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. The Authorized Version has it, of the good things to come. I think the RSV is the authentic translation here, and certainly the necessary translation in the context. Because in this 11th verse, we have the contrast between promise and fulfillment. All through the Old Testament you have the promise of that which is to come. When Christ came, it came. The good things
have come.
Now this is illustrated, if you take the trouble to study it in the Old Testament, because you realize then, is it in the book of Leviticus, I read this afternoon, in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was essentially a day of sorrow and affliction. That's what it says in the Old Testament in several places in Leviticus. On this day, full of sorrow, full of heaviness, a day of affliction. Because you see, the promise of that which was to come had not yet come. They were still waiting. But in the New Testament, the Day of Atonement, Good Friday, God's Friday. And you can never separate God's Friday from Easter Monday. In the New Testament, the Day of Atonement is a day of rejoicing and a day of relief. Not least because if you cannot separate Good Friday and Easter Sunday, neither can you separate these two from the fact of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the reason why we rejoice in the good things that have come is simply because our Savior King sits at God's right hand. His work is finished. There is nothing more to be battled for or suffered for. The new order has been instituted. And as we have read already and will read again in Hebrews, we now live, we who believe, we now live in the power of the world that is to come. We do not live in the power or the authority of this world, not anymore. Because when Christ appeared, the good things of the promise of God came. And we live in the reality of these good things. And this is our rejoicing. That's the first point. Verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy place. And here is the magnificent difference between Christ, our great high priest, and all the high priests of the Old Testament economy. All these high priests went into the presence of God and they came out of the presence of God again. But not our Jesus. He entered once for all into the holy place by his own blood. He entered. And he did not come out from God's presence. That is where he is now. That's what we were saying last Sunday evening, wasn't it? We have an advocate with the Father there, and we have a comforter here. He entered into God's presence, and he did not come out from God's presence. And the high priest is, of course, the representative of the people. And because he, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our great high priest, because he is there in the presence of God, we are there in the presence of God. We live in the presence of God. Not in some awful, terrifying way that would make us cower down and be afraid and tremble because of our sins, but as we were saying last evening in our Bible study, studying in Zechariah, God says, "This is the place of my throne." Speaking of the fellowship of his people upon earth. This is what it means to live in the presence of God. I got a marvelous sleep last night. I think it was because in the course of the evening I had been in the presence of the throne of God, and I knew it, and I felt it, and I benefited because of it. Because he is there, we are there. You know how nowadays in the international political scene you hear in the news bulletins that Britain was represented at the conference table. Well, it doesn't mean that the whole 40, 50 millions of us were there at the conference table, no. But we were there because our representative was there. Well, our representative is up there, and that's where we are. We are not hag-ridden and hide-bound by this miserable, wretched affair that we call the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, people get into an awful fash at times about their names being in the voter's roll. It's high time we began to think whether or not our names were in the voter's roll in the citizenship of heaven. And if you're not a Christian, you've no entitlement there. You don't belong there. You belong here. God help you. Because this is going to get worse and worse and worse before it burns itself out and blows itself up when the day of judgment comes. We are there. Isn't this what we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6? Even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive. Oh, it's lovely to hear all your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Or read in from verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. That's what it means to be converted. It's a resurrection from the dead. Isn't that a magnificent biblical description of it? He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that make you feel important? Well, it should, because it is true. Back to Hebrews 9, that was the second point. The third, chapter 12, the second half of the verse. By his own blood, he secured an eternal redemption. It'll never fall down on you, this redemption. Everything else that is made of man, by man individually or by man corporately, will partake of the essential decadence of man, dust to dust. But he, entering into God's presence by his own blood, by one unique sacrifice, willingly given and consciously given, by one spotless sacrifice of himself, and being spotless, a sacrifice of infinite value, he entered by right into the presence of God for us, having secured for us an everlasting release, a complete release, an eternal redemption. Verse 14, the fourth point. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purge your conscience from works of death to serve the living God? Do you see the magnificence of that 14th verse? The whole eternal Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, engaged for our salvation. Did you know salvation was as big as that? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. Now, this gives us an insight into the understanding of the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was not a transaction that was the working of some legal machinery, nor was it in any sense some historical expedient thought up by God to meet the unforeseen circumstances of human sin. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, Christ, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and crucified. If we are to understand the cross, you see, while we must never deny its historicity, we must go right back to prehistory, to when the ultimate decisions were taken and the ultimate action was engaged. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. I found myself throughout this week being absolutely fascinated by the thought of the whole eternal Trinity being engaged dynamically for my salvation. And of course I remembered that other passage where we have the same glorious Trinity working like fury on our behalf. You know the passage? Romans chapter 8. Do you want to look at it? Verse 31. What then shall we say to this? If God be for us. Now, that's God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. If God be for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yea, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Christ? For us? God the Father Almighty? For us. Christ the Eternal Son, for us. Turn back to Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, God the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. The Spirit for us. Oh, my dear friends, back to Hebrews. We haven't begun to grasp the glory, the dimension, the vastness, the fullness, the dynamic, the potency of this that we call our salvation. The whole eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you, without reservation. Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and in that great salvation he purifies, he purges our conscience from dead works, from the works of death. For out of the heart all the works of death come. And he deals with our hearts and purges our consciences and gives us new hearts. Verse 15, verse 5, point 5. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. A death that redeems. I hesitate to use it, but you know our time really is nearly gone. And I'm most reluctant either to hurry or to stop. A death that redeems. Do you see all that that means? A death that redeems tells us that the past is dealt with, and the present is provided for, and the future is opened up for us. A death that redeems is a death that opens the doors and sets us free. Sets us free to live. Oh, thanks be to God. Isn't life a marvelous word? I was teaching the partly sighted children up at Over Newton School the other day the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and how Pilgrim in the City of Destruction put his hands over his ears, and with his book in his hand, the book of God, he began to run, and he said, life, life, eternal life. That's what the death of Jesus Christ is. He died that we might live. He died a death to redeem us. Because you see, sin is no longer simply covered. That's the significance of atonement and all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sin was covered. But sin is no longer just covered. It is taken away. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the liberation. And not only is sin taken away, we've got to go on to the thought of sin's power. And sin's power is no longer restrained. That's the message of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But now sin in Christ, who has appeared in the fullness of the time, sin's power is not only restrained, it is broken, it is shattered. That's why we should sing about full salvation. Verse 16 and the succeeding verses bring us to the sixth point, where it speaks about a testament or a will. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Savior, having for us on our behalf both accepted and fulfilled the covenant of redemption, as F.F. Bruce has it in his commentary on Hebrews. The Son, having for us accepted and fulfilled the covenant of redemption, He made reconciliation, and through His death, the bequest that was written into His will becomes ours. And you see, when the will is competently made, when the bequest is specific, all the crafty rascals of lawyers in the world are not entitled to keep you from your inheritance. Some of them take an almighty long time to get the thing all settled. That's how they earn their money. But the one thing they cannot do, they cannot keep you from your inheritance, because it's there in the will, and the will is signed in blood. And the bequest in the covenant is not only forgiveness, it is redemption and liberty and life that is eternal, and nothing can keep you from it. That which is His becomes ours by His death. He obtained eternal redemption, and having died, the provision of the testament is that it comes to us. And He who died is alive again forevermore to be Himself the competent advocate in the court of the Father and in the court of experience to see to it that we get our rights. Oh, you've heard me a lot these days inveighing against the materialism of our generation, with everybody claiming their rights. Well, here is a right that we must claim. And we have a lawyer, an advocate with the Father, and an advocate in our experience to see to it that we get it. Verse 22. The seventh point, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad it comes in there? When your mind and when your mind is racing as my mind is racing, and when your heart is throbbing as my heart is throbbing, it is as if God says, "Now, hush. Remember the price that was paid. For ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb." Oh, what a price. It makes you begin to hate your sins, doesn't it? That they extort such a price. Verse 23 to 26, the eighth point. Christ did this once for all. Oh, these marvelous words at the end of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The folk in the prayer meeting laughed at me last night when I drew a picture of the devil being invited by the great Christ of God kindly to leave the meeting because we were about to present our prayers at the throne of God. But you know it's true. And when the devil is thus invited to leave, there is a look in the eye of the Christ of God that makes him aware of the fact that he better not argue the point. Well, not only is Satan put out, sin is put away. Oh, let your heart love the words of Scripture. I sat at my desk late this afternoon and I thought of the words of Christ on the cross. It is finished. In the Greek, it is only one single word. Finished. And sin was put away. He appeared once for all to put away sin. Not only that thereby we might come to God, but that God might come to us. Isn't that marvelous? That's why he's here tonight. Because he wants to be. And sin having been put away, he is here. Verse 27 is the ninth point, which speaks of judgment. And we cannot speak of that tonight. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, he died once for all. And this Christ will appear a second time. He will come again, not with reference to sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Oh, I know that speaks about his coming again in glory. We'll sing about that in just a moment. But it also speaks about how Christ comes in the gospel. Oh, sinner man or sinner woman, are your sins still upon your conscience? Do you need someone to take them away? Someone to bless you in forgiveness? Someone to set you free to live? Someone to take you and to bring you to God? Someone to undergird you with absolute certainties that nothing can shake? Oh, it's Jesus you need. And he comes to those who are waiting for him. Do you want a Savior? Well, he comes. But in the end of the day, he will appear a second time. Oh, there's a marvelous verse, and with this I do finish. Away back, I'll read it to you. It's in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his presence. And you know, my friends, one of these days, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds and the heavens part, and the glory of the Lord is seen, and the Lord of glory comes, in that moment it will grip our hearts with a thrill such as we have never known before.
sin is finished. For it will never even be able to cast its shadow again. And the Lord comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Aren't these 10 marvelous points? And they are all centered on Christ. We're just about to sing, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain." Oh, but my friends, if on that day when he comes, you are still one of those who have shut your heart to Christ, one of those who have not come to him, one of those who have not received, one of those who will not deal with him, oh, my friends, that is a day of awful judgment, when you will be numbered amongst Christ's rejectors. Oh, don't let it happen. He came to put away sin, to receive you, to bring you to God, and one day he will come for you. Oh, will that day be a day of rejoicing? I hope this closing hymn will be a means of grace to your hearts. Let's sing it together. It's number 160. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign." Hymn number 160.